people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. This episode is going to be a recording of a message I preached recently to Mount Tabor Baptist Church from Acts chapter 13 and 14, dealing with Paul's first missionary journey, and we'll see what is involved with that and the implications of that for missionaries, as well as how that applies to us every day in trying to pass on a legacy of faith to the next generation and how we are to go about doing that. So stay tuned for that. If you'd like the show, there's all kinds of ways you can do that. You'll see a link in the show notes as well as on the website on more information about that. Without further ado, then, here is this episode from Acts chapter 13 and 14 of a recent message that I preached.
Be, like I mentioned, in chapter 13 and chapter 14 of the book of Acts, if you'd like to follow along with me there. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a crowd turn on you? Maybe you were talking to a group of people and they seemed to be tracking with you good and seemed to be on your side, and then all of a sudden you said something and they turned on you. You ever had that happen? Maybe not. Maybe you haven't really been speaking to a crowd before. If you've spoken to a crowd with anything controversial, you know that has happened probably in times past. What about, have you ever had a crowd want to throw stones at you and kill you? I hope that's never happened. And of course, nowadays, it wouldn't be the stones that they would throw. They'd probably throw lead projectiles or something. But nonetheless, we don't have to face that too much in this country anymore. But it does occur around the globe periodically. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Apostle Paul and his first missionary journey, along with Barnabas and John Mark, who were with him during most of that. And we're going to see how they reacted to the crowd, how they conducted themselves in the midst of the crowd, and give us some insight into what the missionaries do and what missionary practice is all about. And so I want to look at four missionary aspects today. Number one is this, the missionary's charge. I want us to look at the missionary's charge. We see this in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And I want to back up just for a moment to get the context in verse 25 of chapter 12. It says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem where they had fulfilled their ministry. They had taken a love offering to help the poor saints who were in Jerusalem. They had gone there and then they returned back to Antioch, it says. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. And so you've got Barnabas and his cousin John Mark along with Paul. There may have been some others along with them on this journey. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. What we see here is we see the charge of the missionaries. The charge means to place upon somebody a certain task. And in this case, it was the task of missionary work. They had set them aside. They had first examined their character, and we see that their character was one that was gifted. It says that there were certain prophets and teachers there in verse 1. We are commanded to evangelize. All of us are, as Christians. We're commanded to share the gospel and evangelize, and yet there are certain ones who are gifted in that area. They have been given certain qualifications and giftedness to preach and to teach and to evangelize, and apparently there were a number in the Antioch church who had those gifting. And it also says that they were serving the Lord. This is a word that means to minister in the house of the God, or it carries the idea of a religious service, much like we would have here. and they conducted themselves in that, serving the Lord in spiritual worship. And they were also involved in fasting and prayer, and so they were humbling themselves before the Lord, seeking the Lord's will, identifying what it is that the Lord wanted them to do. It was an act of spiritual devotion. And then, of course, in chapter 14, verses 27 and 28, we looked at that as at the close of what we read earlier today. But here we see them also showing accountability to the local church. After they had gone on their first missionary journey, they had come back to Antioch, and it says that they reported all that was done by them and by the Lord through them. And so they showed themselves accountable. So they were gifted, they served, they fasted, and they showed themselves accountable. Now, often when we choose church leaders, we choose them on different basis than what the church here chose their leaders. We choose them based upon whether or not they can draw a crowd, whether or not they look good, whether or not they have their appropriate resume or whatever it is. And that's not necessarily the right standards. The right standards I see in the scriptures here are somebody who is a man who's devoted, humbled before the Lord, fasting and praying, serving already in the church, who's a gifted man, full of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we see here taking place, the character of the missionaries. But we also see the calling of the missionaries. It says in verse 2 that they were separate to me Barnabas and Saul. This is their spiritual calling. And it says, for the work which I had called them. And Paul at this time was probably about 46 years old. He had probably been a Christian for about 11 years now, if my chronology in the New Testament is correct. And Barnabas was one of those in chapter 9 that says who defended Paul and promoted Paul before the church when they were questioning whether or not Paul was a true convert. Barnabas kind of came alongside him and encouraged him. And later on we know that Barnabas is considered the son of encouragement. He was one who was an encourager. And so we have this calling of these two, along with some others probably, to be missionaries. And then we also have the commissioning of these missionaries. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a missionary commissioning or ordination service of some kind. They're really special to be able to go be a part of that, where someone is called into the mission field and to be commissioned with them. And we see that taking place here. It was a serious event. They fasted and prayed in verse 3. They laid hands on them also in verse 3 and sent them out. And then in verse 26 of chapter 14, we see that they had been commended to the work of the grace of God, which they had completed. And the word commended here is a word that means commissioned or to be set aside for a certain purpose. The King James has it as recommended. Literally, it's to deliver into the hands of another to be kept by them. And so we see that the church in Antioch set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work of ministry, to be able to be evangelists and missionaries. And they set them aside so that they might be preserved by God in the work that they were about to do. And so there was a commissioning that took place. And so we have the missionaries' charge. I think it's interesting to consider what it is that today in our generation consider to be someone qualified for ministry, especially someone who's long-term missions. Now, I know that locally sometimes we send off missionaries, and what usually takes place is that a lot of times youth groups will get together and they'll say, hey, we need to go on a mission trip so we teach our youths what it is to be on missions. And so they'll gather together a bunch of youth group and they'll send their youth group off to be missions without really considering the character or the calling or the any of the commissioning responsibilities of young people and the giftedness of those who might be going into the mission field. And their hope is, of course, is that these kids will come back with a zeal for missions. But sometimes it maybe even does disservice for them. Now, the International Mission Board has very stringent requirements for those who want to go into the mission field. And I have just here a list of those who are a list of the qualifications necessary for someone to just become a journeyman, not a full-time missionary, but a journeyman, which is like a 2 or 3 years sometime, a longer stint of missionary service. This is for the apprenticeship program. It says they have to be called and gifted by God with a high sense of God's leading to use their gifts in missionary service in cross-cultural situations. So we see that here also in the text, how they had been called and they had been led by the Spirit to be missionaries. And they have to be the age of 21 to 50 years of age at the time of appointment. And, of course, Paul would fit into that category. Now, that time segment is not necessarily scriptural by any means, but it's a reasonable standard. They have to be single or married, never divorced. They have to be a model of godly life and healthy family life. They have to have, or their dependent children must be under the age of 13 at the time of starting their service. In other words, they don't want to take teenagers off of the mission field who've never been, because they'll want to be with their friends and cell phones and all that kind of stuff. And then citizens or permanent U.S. residents, they have to be active members of Southern Baptist Church for a minimum of 3 years. They have to be trained and involved in personal evangelism, discipleship, and witnessing in the church in which they currently are involved. And they have to have educational and experience to meet the requirements for the specific task. And, of course, those are listed based upon where they want to go. And so, it's good to be able to have certain standards that people follow when someone is called to the mission field. We want to make sure that we don't put standards on there that are not biblical. And yet, at the same time, it's important that there be certain standards. And whether we disagree or agree with these standards, it's good that there is a certain charge required for missionaries. And we see that here with Paul and Barnabas. Second thing that we see is that we see their missionary communication. The missionary's communication. And we're going to be kind of all over chapter 13 and 14 looking at examples of their communication here as they preach the gospel. This is the heart of missionary work. Is the preaching of the gospel. We see they're preaching in Cyprus in verses 4 through 12. They're preaching also in Pisidian Antioch. And by the way, this whole region here, Cyprus and Pisidian Antioch and all Lystra and Derbe and all these other places they went to, so you can picture in your mind, is what we would presently call Turkey. It's in the central part of Turkey. And at that time it was called Asia Minor, central part of Asia Minor. Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13 verses Our chapter 13, verses 13 through 44. They're preaching in Lystra in chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. And they're preaching in Derbe in chapter 14, verses 19 through 20. And all of these, of course, are examples of their preaching and their way in which they did that. And I want to just point out a few of the characteristics of their preaching of the gospel. The first one is this: they were contextual in the way in which they preached. By that I mean that they preached with a different introduction, a different way of getting into the text based upon who it was that they were speaking. For example, if we look at their preaching to Pisidian Antioch, there was a bunch of Christians that were there, or a bunch of Jews that were there, and they went into the synagogue and they preached. And so in verse 13 it says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Pathos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." So the context here is that he is among Jews. He is in the synagogue and he reads, or there a scripture reading done. And then, as was typical in the day, the leader of the synagogue asked if there was anybody who wanted to expound upon what was said or what was read. And so Paul took the opportunity to preach the gospel. He stands up and he begins to preach. And how does he preach? He preaches first from the Old Testament. He brings up all this information. If you want to read through it, I'm not going to read through it for the sake of time, but he talks about how the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and they were brought out by God's hand, and they walked in the wilderness, and they were rebelled. And he walks through the Old Testament until it gets to the time of David. And he says, and David then, of course, called on Messiah to come after him. And it talks about Jesus, and he brings up Jesus in the context of the Old Testament scriptures. Why? Because that was the audience he was preaching to. But then if you look also in chapter 14, when he is in Lystra, it's a totally different audience, and so he uses a different context in order to preach the gospel. And here he is preaching to a bunch of people who were worshipers of Zeus, who is the Roman god, the head of the Roman pantheon. And then, of course, when it gets to that point, it says in verse 14, "But then Apostle Paul and Barnabas heard this, they tore their clothes, ran at them, so they healed this guy, and then the crowd decides, well, these guys must be gods if they're able to heal this cripple." And so they start to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas want to have nothing to do with that. And so in verse 16 it says, or verse 15, he's talking about this God who created all things and that they need to turn to him. Verse 16, "Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruit." What does rain from heaven and fruitful seasons have anything to do with the scriptures? Well, they didn't know the scripture, did they? And so the context of what he is preaching is he is preaching the natural revelation. He's preaching creation to them, and he's saying, look, you can see evidence of God all around you, from the rain that comes every day, from the seasons that change, filling our hearts with food and gladness, verse 18. "And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them." And so the first thing that we must understand about their communication was that they communicated contextually. And one of the most important things about a missionary going overseas is they have to learn the context of the people that they are preaching to. If we go over there and we start preaching the same way as we would preach in an American church, it's going to flop. We have to be able to communicate to them in a way that they would understand. And so sometimes they speak orally and tell stories. Sometimes they use parables. Sometimes they draw pictures. And some of them can't even read and write that are over there that they're communicating with. And so a missionary has to understand the people that he's speaking to and speak to them in that way. We also see from their communications that it was courageous communication. In chapter 13, verses 10 through 12, it says this. And of course, this is when they were in Cyprus, and they had preached some, and there was an opponent there that was filled with a demon by the name of Elymas, and he was trying to distract the crowd, particularly the proconsul that was there, from hearing Paul. And so it says in verse 10, and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil." So Paul is preaching here, and he's not mincing words, is he? He's calling this guy the son of the devil. "You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately darkness and mist fell upon him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so Paul was very bold in his communication. Also, look with me in verse 46 of the same chapter. It says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected it,'" he's speaking to the Jews here, "'and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" So he was bold in his speech there. In chapter 14, verse 3, it says, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace." You see, it takes courage to be able to preach at all, much less to preach to a crowd that is potentially hostile to them. And they knew that the crowd was hostile to them. They were kicked out of several places, and Paul was stoned and left for dead in another place. And so they knew the crowd was hostile to them. And so it took a lot of courage to be able to preach to them. And God gave them, by his grace, the courage necessary to preach boldly. The third characteristic of their communications and their preaching was that it was Christ-centered. In chapter 13, verses 33 through 34, we see them using the scriptures from the Old Testament when he's communicating with the synagogue rulers to be able to preach from the Old Testament's Christ and being the Messiah. And also chapter 14, verse 7, it says, "And they were preaching the gospel there." It's impossible to preach the gospel without preaching Christ and having a center in Christ. And of course, the message is nothing. It is just like a rain cloud without rain. Have you ever seen a rain cloud without rain? Probably recently. We've been out in our yard a few times, and I don't know about you, but our yard's getting pretty dry. Our garden's getting pretty dry. We got a little bit of rain the other day. But you'll see some dark purple clouds, right? And they'll start coming your way, and you'll think, yes, yes. And the other day, we had some that came by, and there'd be thunder, and there'd be lightning, but no rain. And you're thinking, oh, how horrible. Well, that's the way it is when someone preaches anything other than the gospel. It's fluff. It might sound good for a while, but doesn't really give any kind of sustenance. It doesn't provide any kind of nutrients. It doesn't provide any kind of support and any kind of help. It's all fluff, all entertainment, all storytelling, all positive affirmations will leave no lasting transformation, no message of communication to the missionary. It must be Christ-centered. And then also, once the church has been established, once their preaching has been fulfilled, and they are then going back and edifying the churches, it says that they speak with edification. In chapter 13, verse 43, it says, "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." In other words, he's encouraging them and building them up. In chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.'" And so he is encouraging them and edifying them. That's what's involved in the communication, the Christ-centered edification, courageous and without compromise. A man without a heart is dead. So too a missionary without a courageous, contextual, Christ-centered, edifying message is dead. Their work is useless, and they will not be able to fulfill much. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Also, we see the missionaries' challengers here. We see the missionaries' challengers. This is the opposing force of the missionaries. And I've already mentioned him, but they had this demon-possessed magician in chapter 13, verses 4 through 12, named Elymas. And he came and tried to persuade everybody to not listen to Paul and Barnabas as they were preaching and teaching. And then we have the Jews that were a constant thorn in the flesh to Paul and to Barnabas, and seemed like everywhere they went, the Jews would stir up a crowd to try to prevent the gospel from being heard. We see this in verse 45 and verse 50, chapter 14, verses 2, 4, and 5, and chapter 19. It says that they stirred up the crowd regularly to try to oppose Paul. And in fact, there was one case where Paul was doing a great job preaching, many were coming to faith, and then the very next moment, they had stirred up the crowd and they were opposed to him. And so they had the challenges of the Jews that were there. And then in verses 18 or 8 through 18 of chapter 14, they had the pagans who wanted to worship them that were a problem. And what was interesting about this is that they had these worshipers of Zeus and wanted to make Paul and Barnabas, these gods that have come down to them, started worshiping them. Then they professed faith. And the very next moment, it says the Jews stirred up the crowd and wanted to have them against them. What a fickle crowd it was that they were preaching to. You know, missionaries encounter all kinds of challenges. Some are brought about by people. Sometimes they're brought about by other circumstances. They also endure the challenges of distances from travel or from family, new culture. Sometimes they encounter hunger and imprisonment and loneliness. But one of the greatest problems that they encounter is the opposition of other people. The opposition of those who do not want to hear the gospel, and the opposition of those who try to prevent the gospel from being spread. We cannot expect to preach the gospel without a challenge. So we need to pray for our missionaries. Pray that others who preach the gospel would be able to withstand the challenges that come their way. The people of God has always encountered challengers. If you look throughout the history of the people of God, there's always been challenges. Look at Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh was a challenge to the people of God, but God overcame it. Remember the Philistines? Goliath came out and challenged the people of God. It says, send out a great guy. And of course, David steps up to the plate and God provides through them. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, they were all opposed to God and to God's people. And the Romans during the intertestamental period. And then the Jews here, we see them also being opposed to God, challenging God. You see, there's this idea in physics of various forces that are applied to certain things. And if you have something that is moving in one direction, or you have an element that has a certain force of it, it's called the normal force. But then you have another thing called an applied force. And so let's just say you throw a ball. That ball has normal force that you have thrown. But then the wind is going against it, and that's hitting it, and it's applied force against it. If it hits a wall, that's an applied force against it, stops it. And so if we look at this from the perspective of physics, you have the force of the missionaries going into the world, preaching the gospel, evangelizing, raising up these people. But then you have this applied force against them, the opposition that wants to come. But you know the good news is the applied force is never stronger than the church. God is able to continue to grow the church, continue to evangelize, continue to reach the lost, no matter what the opposition that comes their way. Stoning, persecutions, arrests, they're all real problems, but as hard as those are on the individual missionaries or the individual Christians, they're not too strong to prevent the gospel from being spread. And then fourthly, I want us to see the missionary converts. The missionary converts. This is the fruit of the missionary's work. I want us to see the diversity of these converts. We have the proconsul Sergius Paulus in chapter 13. Verse 12. And Sergius Paulus was the proconsul, and a proconsul was somebody who was an elected position. He was like a governor of that region, and so he was like the governor of Cyprus. And incidentally, he had the same name as Paul. We see Paul using his name Paul here. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. And when he was preaching and teaching the Romans, he became known as Paul. And no doubt they probably had some kind of affinity just within themselves because of having the same name. And so we have the diversity there with being a Roman ruler. Other places we see the Jews and the Gentile and the proselytes all coming to faith in chapter 13, verses 42 and 43. The Jews and the Greeks coming to faith in chapter 14, verse 1. You see, the gospel is open to all people. It's not just for a select group of people. It's for all peoples. And so some from every tribe and tongue and nation will be in the kingdom of God, the scriptures say. And this is good because it means that we can be in there. Isn't it good news that God is not just a God of the Jews, or is not just a God of one nationality or one people, but he's a God of all kinds of people? And I suspect that represented in this group, we have some German Americans, and we have some Scotch Americans, and we have some English Americans, and we've got all different kinds of lineage that we can trace our name to. And each one of those is graced by God to be able to be a part of the kingdom of God, because he's not just a God of one particular people. So we have a diversity to the converts. We also see here the work of God in bringing them to the point of accepting him through election. Look with me in chapter 13, verse 48. It says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this," that is the preaching in the region of Pisidian Antioch, "since now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." You see, God was able to work in some of them to be able to bring them to faith so that some of them were able to come to faith. And then we see the result of this, the result of the converts coming to faith, in that they had a strong spirit-filled believers and strong, healthy churches. In verse 52 of chapter 13, it says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." And then also in chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church," that means that they were able to raise up indigenous leaders within that church. They no longer had to rely upon the missionaries. It was healthy enough that they were able to come up with their own leaders within their own church. "And prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So God, by his grace, uses the missionaries to be able to bring converts, and from those converts be able to bring up a strong, healthy church that is able to be vital in the development of the souls of the believers that are there. This is the goal of all church planting, to be able to not be there forever. You know, it's a sad testimony, I think, that when we have a missionary who serves in a place for 50 years, although it is honorable that they're able to do that, at the same time, there should be some fruit there where there's indigenous churches that are now raised up that are able to come along and provide their own leadership and their own development as Christians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell." So Paul understood that his life, as long as he lived it as a missionary, was supposed to bring fruit. And indeed it did. There should be an end product to everything that is done. When you plant a tree, the hope is, of course, is that tree is fruitful. So too, when missionaries preach the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit, the hope is that there will be a fruitful result and that there will be many who be brought to faith. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 says, "The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." So we see the missionary charge, the missionary communication, the missionary challenges, and the missionary convert. So how do we apply this? What does it mean for you and I? We're not missionaries. We're not out in the foreign field. We're not serving in that capacity. So how does it apply for us? I want us to consider four words. First of all, learn. It's important for us to be able to learn what the missionaries are doing. It's important for us to learn about what the challenges they face. The WMU does a great job at that. And they have all kinds of literature available. And each time they get together, they talk about missionaries and what's going on and some of the missionary reports. And you can go to missionary reports. You can go online and go to the International Mission Board. And you can watch videos about what missionaries are doing. And the kids on mission, if you have children, you can have your kids watch some videos about some of the kids that are on missions overseas and with their parents and what they're doing and some of the kids that come to faith as a result of that. And it's a great way to learn about what God is doing overseas and to be able to be better equipped so that we can pray and preach about the missionaries themselves. And then that brings us to the second thing is not only are we to learn, but we can pray. We are to pray that God would raise up gifted and qualified men and women to become missionaries. Pray for the International Mission Board to be wise in sending off missionaries. Pray for the unreached people groups who need missionaries to be sent to them. And pray for the missionaries to be bold in the preaching of the gospel so they would not back down to the persecution that's sure to come and the opposition that's there. And then thirdly, we can give. So that missionaries and missionary agencies can have the resources to properly send out missionaries. We can give of our time. We can give of our resources. Of course, we know Laudanum Christmas offering, Annie Armstrong Easter offering, all the different offerings that we take up regularly. But some of the money that we give on a monthly basis or on a weekly basis to the general funds also goes to the cooperative program, which goes to the missionaries that are overseas as well as those that are here. And so we can give. But even more than that, some of you have other resources that you give. Some of you have rental homes. What a great opportunity if you don't have a busy season to offer your home to the International Mission Board for furloughed pastors to come back, furloughed missionaries who we're so close to Richmond and the International Mission Board that we have the opportunity to really be a service to missionaries when they're back on furlough. Some of you others have skills that you might be able to go, or maybe some of you are just retired and you say, you know what, it'd be great to be able to go down to the International Mission Board and take a young missionary couple out to lunch sometime when they're on their training down in Richmond. Well, what a blessing that can be. You know, there's all kinds of ways that we can be of service and we can give of our time and our resources to them. And then thirdly, or fourthly, is we can go. I know that some of this is not possible for some of us, and yet what a great blessing it is to be able to actually be involved in missions work, whether it be short-term or long-term. You can assist someone for a time. Go and help them. You know, I went on a mission trip to Romania years ago, and we helped build a church there. And we were only there, I think, for a week or so. But that was a blessing to them. We helped them build the church, and it was a blessing for me to be able to experience that and to be a part of the Christians that were there. Maybe you can become one for a time. There are people in our community who are doing missionary work. We know the seed ministry of Malcolm Warfield, and I think it's Malcolm Warfield, who does the seed ministry and sends, goes overseas and helps them plant seeds and shares the gospel through that. And you can help him with that. There's well digging ministries where they go over there and they help dig wells for people who need water. And they talk about the water of life that Jesus offers. And then there's Living Waters Ministry, which is an international missionary where they go and they preach the gospel and hand out gospel tracts all over the world. And so there's all kinds of ways that we can be involved in actual outreach and ministry there. And then one thing that we should not forget is that missionary work starts here at home. It starts in our own community. And one of the things that we can do, not only can we pray and give and go, but we can actually be evangelists here.
Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death, what will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?